Good evening. You can go ahead and be turning to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we're going to spend our time this evening. But I need to give you a little bit of background as to why we're going to be looking there. It may not matter to you, but it's how I got there anyway. I've been doing a series at our meeting on the book of Isaiah. And it's got to be the biggest teaching project I've ever undertaken, but it's been very rich for me. And one of the themes that we find running through the book of Isaiah is God's favor to Israel. And that is summarized pretty well in Isaiah chapter 5, and you don't need to turn to it, but I just want to read one passage there to kind of set the stage for what we find in Ephesians 1, and then we're going to focus in even narrower on just three concepts that we find in Ephesians chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4, after painting a word picture for the nation of Israel, presenting them as a vine that's been planted in a fertile field, God, through the prophet Isaiah, says this. He says, What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore I looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And the message to Israel at the time was that God had done everything necessary for them as a nation to blossom and to show forth spiritual fruit as one nation being cared for, protected, provided for by the Almighty God. And he paints this word picture. He says, I planted you in a fertile field, and it says I surrounded you with walls, and I did everything necessary to expect to come to my vineyard and find good fruit, and I find wild fruit. That which was not consistent with what he was looking for. And as I was thinking about that, the Lord seemed to take my mind over to Ephesians chapter 1 in relation to what he's done for us as believers. And I think certainly he could say the same thing. What more could have been done than that which I have already done to you as a believer to expect to see good fruit? Now, we're going to read Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14, and then I'll tell you how we're going to narrow our focus tonight. So let's just start at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, I think you can see why I would compare that to the passage in Isaiah. Indeed, God could say, what more could have been done than what I've already done for you as believers? All of the blessings, I think there are 10 there, blessings that God has given to believers to ensure that we bring forth spiritual fruit. Now, I'm going to focus on three statements that are made there, and to me, they're pretty integrally linked together. I'm going to focus on what it means to be chosen in Him, what it means to be predestinated under the adoption of children, and what it means to be predestinated to obtain an inheritance. And the reason I want to focus on those things is because I remember as a young person, teenager, that an assembly in the area was divided because a gentleman came in and began to teach that some were appointed to salvation and some were excluded. And I find in my dealing with believers today, and the work that I do, I deal with believers from every denomination you can imagine. And Reformed theology is sweeping the world. Now, that may not bother some of you. It bothers me a great deal, because I think it is inherently unbiblical if you trace it to its roots. And that's what you need to do. You need to trace it to its roots. And so I'm going to try to present to you what I think is a biblically accurate view of these concepts that are reflected in these three terms. So first of all, we'll look at what it means to be chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The Greek word for chosen simply means to choose or to select. No magic in that. No mystery in that. It's similar to the Greek word that's translated elect, and we find that concept throughout the Scripture. And it is a biblical concept. We see that this choice was by God in eternity past, for it says that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So God has made choices. We see the choices God makes all through Scripture. He chose His Son to be our Savior. He chose the nation of Israel to be a representation of what it would look like if a nation would follow God. He made choices. He chose heathen kings to raise them up to give somewhat of deliverance to His people. So God makes choices all the time. But I think it's very important here to notice that little prepositional phrase that we, before the foundation of the earth, were chosen in Him. Now, He could have left that out. That didn't have to be there if it wasn't necessary. But it's absolutely essential for us to understand that God's choosing is of those that are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you that the biblical truth is that God has chosen those who choose His Son. And I think that conclusion is very consistent with the inclusion of this qualifying prepositional phrase that God's choice only includes those that are in Him. Now let me try to illustrate this. And this is a human illustration. And so it's probably going to fall short. And then I'm going to try to point to a couple of biblical illustrations to support what I'm talking about. Let's just suppose that I make a promise, and I promise to give anyone who is in this building 3 Sundays from tonight $1,000 apiece. Now, don't write that down. It's not going to happen. It's an imaginary promise. I promise to give anyone that is in this building within 3 weeks or 3 weeks from tonight $1,000 apiece. And I send all of you out that are here tonight to proclaim that promise. And you can tell anybody you want to. And they then are confronted with a choice, right? It's a very legitimate choice. They either come or they don't come. They either believe the message or they don't believe the message. Now, let's take it a little bit further and let's assume, and I'm not, this is just an assumption, that I already know who's going to come and be in the building that night. Does that mean that I am the one that determined, that decreed, that caused them to be in this building? Absolutely not. You know from your own experience that that's not true. You know that you make choices every day. So I would have chosen those who are in this building at the appointed time. And I believe that's what we find in this biblical statement, that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now let's consider a couple of biblical examples which probably have a lot more weight than my little human example. Let's go back into the Old Testament. The history of Noah and the ark. And we know from the New Testament that the ark was a picture of Christ and His protection to all those that were in the ark of judgment. And we know that God, in His mercy, granted an additional 120 years while the ark was being built for Noah to explain to people what he was doing. We find in the New Testament he's called a preacher of righteousness. So I think it's not a stretch to say that for the 120 years that Noah was building the ark, he was telling people why he was doing it and inviting people to come and be part of it. But how many people came? 8 people came. Noah and his family. Now let me ask you a question. Was it a real invitation? Did anybody else have an opportunity to get on the ark or not? You can answer. I would say they did. And I would say that if they didn't, it causes me great concern about being able to understand the plain words of the Scripture. It causes me great concern about what God is like. Not that it matters what I think about what God is like, but it presents to us a God that's inconsistent with what we find in the Bible. That He would hold out an invitation and then someone would come and He'd say, "Sorry, can't come. You're not chosen." Now, the argument on the other side is, well, they wouldn't come. They wouldn't want to come because we can't possibly come to God. But He says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. There's nothing else in between there. You can't contrive anything else in between there. What about over in Luke 14? The parable of the Great Supper. Let's turn there for a minute. Luke 14, chapter 14, verse 16. Then He said unto them, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, 'Come, for things are now ready.'" So this gives the picture that it was an invitation event. Invitations had gone out, in this particular case right here, to a select few. And then when the supper was ready, the master sent his servants out and said, "Y'all come." And they made a bunch of excuses. They didn't come. It says, "And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and showed the Lord, his Lord, these things. Then the master of the house, being angry..." Now, if they did not have the ability to choose and come, why would he be angry? It would simply be working out his purposes. But the anger of the master reflects the anger of God against those who refuse the invitation of God. And then it goes on to say, he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant. So first invitation goes out. And I think we have to conclude there were some that accepted it and some that didn't, because there was still room. Now, did they accept it from their own free will? Did they choose or not? To say that they didn't is to twist the words of Scripture. And it's to make God some sort of monster. Send the invitation out. Invite anybody who will come. Oh, nope, not that one. You can't come. Only these. That is inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture. Then it goes on. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste my supper. So I think we have two biblical illustrations of God giving a legitimate invitation that could be acted upon by any who heard it. And they had to make a choice. Think of your own conversion experience. How many of you had a struggle going on when you were being convicted to come to Christ? Anybody? Anybody fight it for days? Maybe weeks? Maybe years? Where's that struggle coming from? It's coming from your ability to say no to God. Or to say yes to God. Now, let's go on. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that this choice, which was made before the foundation of the world, is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, here's the logic. If God already knew that you were going to accept Christ as your Savior, then it had to be determined because he knew it. How could you do anything else if God already knew what you were going to do? I can understand that thought process. And yet, the Scripture gives us a very clear distinction between God knowing something in advance and God determining something in advance. There are things that God has determined in advance. We find one of those in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking of Christ, says him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And again, there we see man's responsibility, God's foreknowledge, and in this case, predetermination. So here, those two concepts are distinctly separated, yet not over in 1 Peter 2. Where we're elect according to his foreknowledge. And I think that's significant. There is a distinct difference in God knowing something in advance, and he knows all things in advance. There's nothing he doesn't know. And yet it doesn't mean that he has determined all things in advance. So God does know who will choose his son, yet he's left a very real choice to the individual. Another example in the very early pages of Scripture would be that of Cain and Abel. God came to Cain when he saw that Cain's countenance had fallen. And what did he do? He gave Cain an opportunity to change his direction. Now, if Cain didn't really have an opportunity to change his direction, what kind of God is that? Really? The clear meaning of the passage is that Cain could have made a choice at that moment in time. I'm going to obey God, or I'm going to continue down the road of disobedience. It was his choice. God allowed him to make that choice. He did not force him one way or another. He didn't force Abel to bring a more excellent sacrifice. Abel did it from obedience, from submitting his will to God. Now, there certainly are some challenging texts, and I won't be able to consider them all tonight, but I'm going to consider a couple. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. I'm sorry, verse 48. Let's get a connection here. Let's start at verse 46. We'll compromise between the two. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life." Now that's important right there. Seeing you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting. It was their choice, not his. "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Whoa. That sounds exactly the opposite of what I had just been saying. Well, let's dig a little bit deeper. The Greek word here for ordained is the word tasso. It literally means to take one's rank in place. It's a military term. If you were a private, you would take your rank behind the corporals. And I'm not a military guy, so I'll probably get these all mixed up. If you were a corporal, you would take your rank behind the sergeant. You order yourself based on your rank. That's the concept here. So how could these people set themselves in rank in relation to the gospel? I think that it might be illustrated in Luke 18, verses 13 and 14, where we have the Pharisee and the publican. What position did the Pharisee take? Oh, I thank God I'm not like that wicked guy. What position did the publican take? He ranked himself in order to the gospel. He repented. He admitted that he was a sinner. I believe that that concept is what we see here. These people who believed were those who heard the word of God, and they ranked themselves in order under the word of God, under the authority of the word of God. David Dunlap, who has written a book that I highly recommend for any of you, it's called Limiting Omnipotence, The Consequences of Calvinism. And on page 95 and 96, he says this about this term. He says, "Much of the interpretation of this passage turns on the Greek verb tasso, translated in the King James Version as ordained, but generally agreed to have broader meaning of to decide or be disposed to. The Greek scholar Dean Alford translates it, as many as were disposed to eternal life believed. The Lytle and Scott Greek dictionary suggest a number of alternative meanings for the verb tasso, but the word ordained is not among them. Scholars are very much divided concerning the use of ordained as the meaning of the Greek verb tasso. It's been suggested that it would be unwise to build a doctrine on a word meaning that is questionable. The Baptist Greek scholar, Dr. A.T. Robertson, writes, "The word ordain is not the best translation here. The Jews had voluntarily rejected the word of God. On the other side were those Gentiles who gladly accepted what the Jews rejected. Why these Gentiles ranged themselves on God's side, Luke does not tell us. This verse does not solve the vexed problem of divine sovereignty and human free agency. There is no evidence that Luke had in mind an absolutum decretum or an absolute decree of personal salvation." So that passage really doesn't support the concept that those who come to Christ are those who have already been chosen and predisposed to do that. Another passage is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Bam. Very clear, right? I'm wrong. I'm dead wrong. Let's examine it closer. The ESV translates this way. "But because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." That is considered to be the more accurate translation, that this term here specifically related to choosing of the first fruits. Now it's very, very telling. How many of you, and I have an ESV. I like my ESV. How many of you have an ESV? All right. Have you paid attention to the notes in the ESV? It is chock full of Reformed theology, my friend. I'm not down on the ESV, but scrap the notes. Okay? Be careful what you're reading. So those who have adopted the ESV with wholehearted agreement tell us that the translation is that they were chosen as first fruits of salvation. Now, what does that mean? You go back to Acts chapter 16, and we find there Paul deliberating on where he would go next in his missionary journey. And God very specifically directed him to go to this place and not to that place, just as he had directed him to go to Thessalonica. These people were chosen to receive the gospel first. That's just how God did it. But they were not chosen to salvation. They were chosen as the first fruit. In other words, the gospel went to them first in that region. That's what the teaching is. So it does not support the contention that God has, from the before the foundation of the world, chosen some to believe and excluded some from the opportunity to believe. That is not biblical. Other supporting text, and these are not by any means exhaustive. 2 Peter 1:10. "Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Now, if it was determined from before the foundation of the world, why in the world would you need to make it sure? Why would you need to even think about it? But if it's based on you making a sincere choice, and I'm not saying we can lose our salvation, but if it's based on you making a sincere choice, we do need to examine our hearts, because many people make false professions of faith. They do it for many reasons. And I think the passage there is telling us, make sure that you have done business with God. 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves." Again, if the choosing of God is to select individuals to be saved from before the foundation of the world, this statement would seem to be redundant. Now, we've got two other passages here that can present challenges in terms of understanding what they mean. And the very next one, again, sounds like a nail in the coffin to just demolish everything that I've been trying to present. Verse 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." Now, what exactly does that mean? Predestinated unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We know that when we become a believer, we have the adoption of sons. So if we've been predestinated to the adoption of sons, and we have it when we become a believer, it would certainly seem that we've been predestinated to become a believer. It would seem so, but it ain't that way. Predestination does mean to determine something beforehand. It occurs several times in Scripture, twice in this passage, once in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, where it's speaking of the crucifixion of the Son determined beforehand. Once in Romans 8, 29 through 30, where it's speaking of God's determination that believers will be conformed to the image of His Son. We are told we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, where it is translated, ordained before the world, speaking of the mystery of God's plan of redemption through the death of His Son. And we see it in a number of other passages, that God does predetermine certain things. But what exactly is the adoption of sons? The word there means to place as sons. And we know that as soon as we become a believer, we become sons of God. There is a present aspect of adoption. Look at Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time, verse 4 through 7, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So there is a present, immediate facet of being adopted as sons, of receiving the adoption of sons. We see that also over in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. 1 John, I think it is, 3:1, tells us that we have received sonship. But let's go to that Romans 8 passage, because we're going to see that there's a second facet of the adoption of sons. We'll start reading at verse 16, and we'll read through verse 23. For the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation is really a better word for that, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to which the redemption of our body. There is a future sense, a future facet of the adoption of sons. It has not happened, even though it is guaranteed. We have not experienced it. We have not participated in this facet. It says we are groaning now under this curse of sin. Paul describes it eloquently in chapter 7 when he talks about the battle that goes on inside. We have not received the full benefit of the adoption of sons. Part of it is for a future time. And it makes perfect sense that Paul is talking about We as believers are predestinated to that adoption of sons. It has not yet happened, but it is guaranteed. That's what we are predestined. We were not predestinated to be saved. It was known beforehand, but we were given a choice in the matter, a very real choice. But once we accept Christ, we as believers are predestinated to the adoption of sons. Let's move down to the last part of that passage that we read in Ephesians. Verse 11, it says, "In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Paul has already described for us in this passage our sonship. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? Just simply to know that we're children of God. And yet it's so much richer. And that's what he deals with in verse 11 here. He says that we have been predestinated to obtain an inheritance. Peter speaks of it over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Turn there. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." There we're told that we have an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It can't change. It can't go away. It can't fade. It's undefiled. It's perfect. And it's reserved for us in heaven. It's already set aside. It's already been determined. We are predestinated as believers to partake, to receive that wonderful inheritance in heaven. So believers have been predestinated to three things. Number one, to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're not there yet. I know some of you. You're not there yet. I'm not there yet. We got a ways to go. But it's determined. It's a guarantee. We will be conformed to the image of the Son, of His Son. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. We have been predestined to receive an inheritance. We don't have it yet, but it's guaranteed. It's already there. It's already reserved. And we've been predestined to the final facet of being adopted as sons. The struggle will be over. The battle, the war will be over. And we will fully enjoy what it means to be sons of God forever with Him in heaven. Now, does this take away in any way from the preciousness of the truth that you and I are chosen? If you're a believer, you've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You've been predestinated to these three things. And it doesn't in any way, if you follow Brother Dunlap's line of thought and the title of his book, to conclude the other conclusion, that which is being promoted throughout our society, it's exploding in Christendom. It really limits God's power. It really limits who He is. Because it tends to follow a thought process that God's got one plan, one track. and he's already determined it all. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he has given you and I the ability to choose without losing control of anything. Now that's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. That you can make legitimate choices to obey or disobey, and it cannot disrupt the plan of God for the ages. We have a wonderful God and a wonderful salvation. Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of your word. We thank you how you have given us so many examples that we can draw from to understand the truth of your word. We pray that you would just help us to be diligent in the study of the scriptures and to know the truth and to guard the truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.